Now to the book of Colossians, to the second chapter. Our text this morning is verses 18 and 19, but I'll be backing up just to verse 16, what we looked at in the previous sermon from Colossians. We'll be reading 16 through 19, but again focusing this morning on verses 18 and 19 particularly. Let's give our careful attention to the reading of God's Word. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 19. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Please bow with me very briefly in prayer. Father, we desire now and call upon you now to please add your blessing to the reading of your word here this morning. And we pray that you might feed us through your word. Give us faith to receive it. Help us to discern the message that your Spirit has for the church this morning. And so bless us to this end, O God, for we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Everything that is before us today in the two verses that we're going to consider needs to be seen in light of the assertions that Paul has already made in this letter concerning the excellency, concerning the majesty, concerning the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. If you had been with us, and if you have been with us as we've moved through this letter, Paul has just given some of the most astounding declarations concerning Jesus. He has told us that in him all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. He has told us that in him is our reconciliation with God, that in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and that in him we are complete, we are filled. And therefore, having seen, and that's why I backed our reading up to verses 16 and 17, having seen in the two previous verses here that the issues of days and diets in the Old Testament, those were just shadows pointing forward to the substance, which is Christ. He was the ultimate substance of what those shadows were pointing forward to. Paul continues on here with an emphatic command to the Colossians in verse 18 that really needs to be taken to heart by all true Christians, and therefore by this congregation. And that command is, let no one disqualify you. Now, as we're going to see, this is not at all a commendation or an approval of self-justification in the face of a lack of a credible profession of faith. In other words, it's very common in our day and age for people to disregard the place of the church in assessing their profession of faith. We live in a day and age where anyone and everyone claims to be a Christian, and it's a total taboo in our culture to, and even in our religious culture, in the church culture today, to ever call into question someone's profession of faith. And so we need to see that although Paul is laying down a very important principle here for us to follow, he is not at all saying that this means that you and you alone are the final court of whether or not your profession is credible, whether or not you truly are a Christian. This is not a call to go ahead and justify yourself. But rather, what Paul's going to be pleading for, and this is particularly seen as he goes on in the letter, is that we would come back to a judgment that is based upon the standard of the Word of God and not upon the standard of our own personal whims or judgments or our own personal standards of what makes someone a Christian or not. So Paul's call ultimately is to bring us back to the touchstone of the Word of God. I want to begin this morning, though, by addressing in what Paul addresses here in verse 18, particularly as the heart of false religion, the heart of false religion. The particular things, though, and as we begin, I want to kind of undercut something that might be in your heart as you sit and begin to listen to this. And maybe even as we read through this, the things that are mentioned here at the very beginning of verse 18, those are not written there to allow you to take the posture of, you know, phew, I'm not involved in asceticism or the worship of angels, so Paul can't be talking about me. In fact, it can be argued, and I'm going to argue very briefly this morning, that Paul is really not at all giving a list here and being specific and overly detailed in what he says. He's not actually saying, and we're going to see this a little later, that the false teachers were engaged in some kind of very forthright worship of angels. But rather, he's being ironic and he's kind of caricaturing the false teaching. Hopefully this will become clearer as we unpack the text together. Verse 18, you can't really tell in the English, but it's a very, very difficult verse to translate. One commentator has, and I absolutely affirm this after having studied it this past week myself, one commentator said the interpretation of nearly every word or phrase in this verse has been disputed. You can hardly move from one word to the next without getting massive work done on every single word, people guessing at what exactly is behind it. And that means then that for this sermon to not become a theological lecture, we're going to have to be somewhat general in our treatment of it. In a word, what Paul is describing here and what he is referring to in total in verse 18, and that's regardless of the details of the specific situation or whether we could ever figure out exactly what the form of false teaching is in his mind as he's writing this, what exactly that looked like out in front of him. What Paul is concerned to address here is the very real and constant danger of false religion. And we're going to define false religion in a specific way this morning. We can define false religion as any form of religious devotion or thinking. Any form of religious devotion or thinking that in any way diminishes the glory and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. What is false religion? False religion is any form of religious devotion or thinking that in any way diminishes the glory and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And therefore, what we need to see is that false religion is not just a problem out there, in the church over there, or in that group up here. Defined this way, we need to see that false religion can be a problem right in here, And it can be, and it particularly often is, a problem right here in my heart. The first facet of false religion that Paul mentions here is asceticism. Asceticism, again, this word is one that can be translated all kinds of different ways, but it can refer to self-abasement. It can refer to and can be translated as humility. It can be translated actually as fasting. It can be translated as a harsh treatment of the physical body. I'm trying to show that asceticism can take many forms. And here's the thing we need to recognize. And it can be a very positive thing. For instance, fasting is praised in the Bible as a very godly and often a very excellent activity, very noble activity, as well as buffeting the body, as well as self-mortification. All of these things can be positive, very positive. But, and this is Paul's point, because of our natural tendency towards self-righteousness, even in our humility, we can twist that. We twist our humility into a form of pride. You see, we can be moved, let's say, by the Spirit's work in our life. And we could find ourselves moving away, let's say, more and more from worldly pleasures and worldly delights. We find those things not holding as big of a grasp upon us as they once did. And so we might be led by the Spirit, and we find that these things just simply don't have that hold any longer on us. But very often, we look around and we wonder if anyone else has noticed our detachment from the world. We hope that other people see that, you know what? Look at where I am. These things no longer hold what they did in the past. We could feel led to fast, and then we feel led to tell other people that we're fasting. What should be a private response to, and what should be the fruit of the Spirit's work in our life, real fruit coming out of our life because He's working in us, it very often becomes an opportunity to toot our own horn, and then even worse than that, to judge other people by. The bottom line here is that we should find ourselves growing less and less enamored with the things of the world. We should find ourselves becoming, in a sense, more and more detached from the pleasures of this life. But growing less dependent on the things of this world, that's a work of the Holy Spirit in each of our lives, and it will vary in degree from one person to another, depending on where they are in the Spirit's work within them. Sanctification is never the same in every person, whereas justification is always the same. But the work of sanctification always varies in degree from person to person, depending on the stage at which the Holy Spirit is working within them. We need to recognize that we should be growing less and less attached to the world. There should be, maybe not in the sense of what it comes up in our minds like a hermit living in a cave, but there should be a tinge and a growing asceticism in our lives as we move less and less or we grow less and less attached to the things of this world. But those should not become opportunities with which we judge other people. In fact, anybody who thinks that they are somehow super spiritual because they find themselves a little bit less attached from the world, they need to recognize that's a part of the normal Christian life. That's not because you're some kind of a spiritual elite. Everybody is to be growing in that way. And so Paul says here, don't let anyone disqualify you by comparing you with themselves. Don't let anyone disqualify you by judging you against their spiritual attainments. What's behind this is if they were really spiritually mature, they would know that whatever attainment that they might have gotten to in their life is a work of God's Spirit, and He's to be glorified for it. He's to receive the glory in it. They're not to go around judging other people by it. The next and another very difficult issue that Paul raises here is what the ESV translates as the worship of angels. And as mentioned a moment ago, the interpretations of this phrase, along with all the other words and phrases in here, they're simply legion. I mean, there's probably 50 different ideas as to what is Paul meaning here, and what's he got in mind when he mentions the worship of angels. And so instead of going through all of these at all, I want to cut right to the chase and argue for what I think Paul is saying here. There are, and I'm just going to just kind of assert it and then give you two reasons why I would say that. There are problems with understanding this as Paul saying that there was some kind of cult of angel worship going on, and that's what he's talking about. That there was this kind of, people would show up to the church of angel worshipers or something like that, and they would drive down the street, and there's this church that advertises itself as the church that worships angels or something like that. Not only is it very difficult to find any group like that at this time and in this area, if there was, they were very insignificant, so it seems to be somewhat unlikely that that's what Paul's referring to. Also, if there really was a church like that, let's say with the marquee on the door, "We worship angels here," you would expect Paul to be a whole lot more vigorous in his denunciation of it, that kind of gross sin, than he is here. You would expect him, as it were, to kind of go off on it more so than he does here. When Paul accuses the false teachers of angel worship here, it seems to be more of a statement of irony, or even what we might say of he's caricaturing their position. In other words, this is his interpretation of their position and what he sees to be the logical outgrowth of their position. And let me give you an example of that. For example, in our circles, we will often talk about Roman Catholicism, and we will say they worship Mary, or we'll say they hold to salvation by works, whereas officially, they do neither. They hold to neither. But effectively, they do. Effectively, they do. And that's the issue. When someone overemphasizes something other than Jesus Christ and Him crucified, or they overemphasize something other than God and His salvation, then we can say that they are either in danger of, or they are actually engaged in, the shifting of their worship and their focus off of Him to that thing that they emphasize so much in their life. They are effectively involved in this thing. Let me ask you a question about your own spiritual life. If someone were to assess you and your spiritual life, what would they be able to say is the focus of your Christian life? What are you about religiously? If someone were to look at you and say, "What is this person about?" How would they assess your life? Is it Christ and Him crucified? Is that what someone say? "I know so-and-so. They're all about Christ and Him crucified." You read Paul's letters. What can you take away? Paul even says, "I want to know nothing among you but Christ and Him crucified." We don't preach ourselves. We preach Christ. There's no question Paul was about Christ and Him crucified. The question is what is it about you? Where's your life? What would people say concerning your life? You see, we need to recognize that even good things that we often emphasize in our church, good things like correct doctrine, sound doctrine, good things like pure worship, things like five points of Calvinism, things like the practice of covenanting, any of those kinds of things can become idols. All of those kinds of things can become opportunities for us to effectively shift our worship off of the one living and true God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, off of a Christ-centered, cross-centered focus upon whatever this other thing is that tends to surface as the most important, whether we say it or not. You see, most likely, this group that was disrupting the Colossian congregation, and we've been seeing this as we've gone along, they were most likely a group of what we call Judaizers. That's who seems to be the target. They were Judaizers behind Paul's polemic here and why he's warning them. In other words, a Judaizer was someone who said that in addition to faith in Christ, you also have to keep the Mosaic law. And that this was the group that Paul is responding to seems to be pretty evident that this is the brand of teaching with all the references that just came in the verses before. He references circumcision, Sabbaths, dietary restrictions. All of this seems to flow right out of Judaism. Well, you might wonder, then how does asceticism and angel worship figure into this picture? Well, in Jewish history, there was a lot of speculation about the place and role of angels, and maybe even more particularly, guess what? Not only in their tradition, but even references in the Bible, and I think it's a valid position, is that the law of Moses was actually delivered and given to them by angels. You remember the glory cloud, the cloud that came down and shrouded the mountaintop? There is very good biblical evidence that that was actually a swarm of angels. In fact, when Paul is dealing with a very parallel issue, and he's contending for the purity of the gospel in the book of Galatians to the Galatian congregation, Paul references this exact thing in chapter 3, verse 19. In Galatians 3:19, Paul says, he's asking the question, if the gospel is everything, then why then the law? Why was the law added? Why then the law, Paul says, and then he answers, it was added because of transgressions until the offspring, that's Christ, should come to whom the promise had been made. And, speaking of the law, it was put in place through angels, or the mediation of angels, by an intermediary. And so, as one commentator, I think, helpfully summarizes, this reference here in front of us, I think very likely could be. This is another example of Paul's heavy irony. I'm quoting here. The people he is opposing spend so much time in speculations about angels or in celebrating the fact that the law was given by them that they are, in effect, worshiping them instead of God. A charge which the Jews of Paul's day would no doubt have rejected indignantly, but which it might have been very difficult for them to refute. Again, though, the point to apply to ourselves, regardless of whether that is the thing that's in Paul's mind when he references here the worship of angels, is that we betray, in our own lives, we betray an allegiance or a worship to something other than God and His Christ when we elevated that something to a status by which we justify ourselves. Well, I do this, therefore, I'm fine with God. And then we never stay there. We never just use it as a private justification. We tend to go around judging everyone else by it. Well, the final element of false worship mentioned here can be summarized as arrogance. In the preceding phrase, we found this difficulty. How do we interpret this issue of angels? Well, if that was difficult, this one is near impossible. This is a very difficult section of the verse as well. And even if we could rightly interpret every single word and phrase and get them exactly, literally interpreted, we would still then have to figure out, and what is Paul even referring to? Now that we got all the right words, what does he mean? What's he referring to here? And therefore, instead of speculating as to what is particularly behind this allusion, this allusion to some kind of vision or thinking that they've seen something, I want us to focus this morning on what is actually clear in the text. And notice that there, no matter which way you take it, what is absolutely clear is that there were some who were puffed up or arrogant about these things. Whatever they were puffed up and arrogant about them. In other words, no matter what it is exactly that Paul's referring to here, the outstanding issue is spiritual arrogance. That's the issue. Spiritual arrogance. This group that Paul's referring to here that's judging others and disqualifying them, they think that they are somehow, and for certain reasons, they think they're spiritually elite and above everybody else. They think they have got the total spiritual mind. And here's this great irony here. Look at how Paul refers to them. He refers to them as being the opposite of spiritually minded. You guys think that you're so hot spiritually that your mind is entirely given over to the things of the Lord? Whatever he says, actually, you have a sensuous mind. Literally, that means you have a mind of the flesh. You have a fleshy mind. You're not spiritually minded. You're entirely tagged and tethered to this world. Your mind is your mind manifests absolute worldly mindedness. And so again, this great irony, those who think of themselves as super spiritual, those who think of themselves as engaged in extraordinary spiritual practices, those who think that they're closer to heaven than anybody else, they are actually the fleshiest and most worldly minded of all. But the heart of all false religion, the heart of it is not any one of these things that we've talked about. Not one of those could be considered the heart of false religion. Indeed, all of the things we've looked at so far, asceticism or a false asceticism, the issue of angels, this issue of arrogance, these are all simply symptomatic of the great error of all false religion, and that is that these individuals all live, as Paul describes it here, apart from Christ. This is the most damning blow that Paul delivers here in criticism of those who are passing judgment on the Colossian Christians and who are seeking to disqualify them. The most damning blow is that they are not holding fast to the head. That's the heart of all false religion. They are not holding fast to the head. That's a description of one who is separated from Christ. That's the description of one who has no part or place in Him. Paul has described Jesus two times before this in this letter as the head. This is the third time. And his point is that a body and the parts of a body are dependent upon the head for life. They live as the head lives. Apart from that head, they have no life. And as Paul describes these false teachers here, he's saying that they are holding to something else other than Christ as head. They've latched on to something else as the source of their life, as the source of their spirituality. Something else is the focus of their religion. No longer is it Christ the head. And therefore, contrary to what they might claim or what they might think about themselves or what they might think about other people, they are actually cut off from God. They are not spiritual people. So this false religion here, and frankly, all false religion, wherever it's found, we need to recognize it's always going to be active. It's always going to have things within its makeup to point to justify itself by. Look at what I do. Look at what I'm engaged in. Look at all this activity that I'm doing. It always feigns humility. It always focuses on spiritual issues and it uses the terminology. But as one commentator, I think, has nailed it, he says, false religion is always emotionally elating. It's always ego-inflating. And it's always brother-berating. It's a good way to remember it. Emotionally elating, ego-inflating, and he adds, worst of all, brother-berating. Indeed, its worst trait is that it is not holding fast to Christ the head. And this then brings us really, and maybe surprisingly very short, to consider the heart of true religion. Contrary to how it is often presented, and especially in light of all the gimmicks and the specialized versions of the faith that are presented like different products to consumers, this is the way the Christian faith is packaged and preached to the world today, with all of our seminars and our gimmicks and all these kinds of spiritual exercises that are put out there. We need to recognize that true religion, Christianity, is actually very simple. As Paul has been at pains to communicate with the Colossians throughout this letter, his bottom line in the book of Colossians is that if you have Christ, then you have all. You have everything that you need for a right relationship with God. That's like its bottom line. If you have Christ, you have everything. If you have Him, you can't. You can't be any closer to God because all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Him. If you have Him, then you don't need to add anything else. Why? Because in Him you're complete. There's nothing lacking at all. And yet, because of our legalistic bent, we cannot seem to abide in this truth, and we are not comfortable with this simplicity. And thus, I warn you this morning, I'm going to warn you with the same words Paul used when he warned the Corinthian church. In 2 Corinthians 12, 2 and 3, Paul says, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Those of you who have the English Standard Version sitting in front of you, you'll see that the last part of verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 12 translates that simplicity that is in Christ to a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. A sincere and pure devotion to Christ. That is the heart of true religion right there. A sincere and pure devotion to Jesus Christ. Why? Look at what Paul says here. It's only from Christ that we can grow. As His body, we are nourished and knit together, and we grow with a growth that is from God. It is not from us. It's not from what we do. It's from what He does. Frankly, what Paul is saying here is absolutely nothing different than taking Jesus' vine and branch analogy in John 15 and now making it into a body analogy with a head and joints and ligaments. Now, in the back of your mind, you might be saying, well, I've heard of true religion spoken of elsewhere. Let me make this distinction as we're ending. The fruits of true religion are the good works that flow from our lives, like visiting widows and orphans and keeping ourselves unstained from the world. Those are the fruits of true religion, as James tells us. But the heart, the power, the core of true religion is holding fast to Jesus Christ, the head of the body. It's from that source all those fruits flow. As we close this morning, and we should have probably spent more time on it, don't let it be lost on you that the growth is from God as we abide and hold fast to the head, Jesus Christ. He's the head, and thus as we live in a state of sincere and pure devotion to Him, we will grow, as Paul promises here, with that growth that is from God. And let me make one quick point. Devotion to Christ is not to be confused with your devotions. Those are not the same thing. Often our devotions can manifest a devotion to Christ. In fact, those who you love, you'll spend time with, and your devotions will often be indicative of a true devotion to Christ. But we can search the Scriptures daily, for in them we think we have eternal life, but we can miss Him. If we are not checked, and if we are not humbled by the entire picture of Old Testament Israel, to whom was given the Scriptures, they were in them daily and they missed Christ. And we need to sit up and take a listen and be warned. And therefore, don't let anyone disqualify you because you don't engage in their form of spiritual exercises, or because you don't measure up to their spiritual standard. And let me give you one more warning. And don't disqualify yourself by always comparing yourself with other people and what they're doing. You need to get your Christianity from Jesus. Don't get your Christianity from other Christians. Don't disqualify yourself by comparing yourself to other spiritual exercises. As Paul exhorted the Galatians, I want to exhort you with this final word. This is Galatians 5:1. For freedom, He has set you free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Hold fast to the head, Jesus Christ. Continue on in a pure and sincere devotion to Jesus. That's the heart. That's the core of true religion. Let's pray together.